Good morning, everyone. My name is Kevin Rogers. I'm one of the leaders here, and we are in week two of Tough Questions. So in this series, we're doing actually what we hope we're doing every week. We're helping believers think, and we're helping thinkers believe. But these 4 weeks give us a chance to just slow down together and listen to what some of our neighbors have said are the pressing issues, the things that we really need to slow down and talk about. As they relate to Christian faith. And so that's what we're trying to do today. We're actually going to have a time after the talk that I just want to let you know about where we're going to be able to interact a little bit and take some questions. I think the number's up there on the screen. So you can be texting questions even during the message this morning. And then a guy named Andrew Wilson, who we'll introduce a little bit more later, is going to help us field some of those questions. So send those questions as they come in. As we got these surveys back, it really didn't come as a surprise at all that one of the top objections was the Christian response to LGBT issues. If you've been around very long, if you've been a part of the popular conversation, you know that's true. But for most of us, this isn't just sort of a theoretical topic. It's not a topic even per se, it's about people. It's about people like Greg, who was just in that video, people who, according to the Bible, are made in the image of God, people who are loved by God, people who are loved by him to the point that he would send his own son in order to redeem and reconcile them to himself. It's about some deeply rooted things in the lives of those people. It's about their personal identity, their experience of intimacy, where they even find a certain sense of community. And so I come at this with people on my heart. I have faces in my mind, and I'm sure many, if not most of you, do too. And for some of you, those people aren't those people. They're you. And I just want to acknowledge how massive it is for some people right now that you're in this room. And I just want to say thank you. Man, I am so honored that you would sort of come over to our place and talk here. No matter how hospitable people try to be, when you go over to their house the first time, it's usually, it can be a little awkward. And so thanks for pressing through any awkward moments that you felt this morning to be able to come and be with us. I know our heart is we'd love to be able to come to your place sometime and hear your story. We'll talk a little bit later about how we might be able to do that. But I'm really grateful you're here. So, why are we talking about this? I want to take just a second and help us think about how we got here. This conversation about Christian faith and broader issues of sexuality and culture, they're not new. We're not the first generation to have people who have wrestled with things like sexual identity or gender dysphoria. We're not the first generation of Christians who have held what's called a traditional view on issues of marriage and sexuality. So why is this front and center now in such a particular way? Because I think you could probably agree that the conversation's gotten pretty loud. Like for a lot of people, this is the thing. Well, I think certainly over the last several years, some of the political dialogue has contributed to this. Locally, right here in Maryland, we had marriage equality legislation that was passed in 2012. 2015, Supreme Court ruled on this and sanctioned same-sex marriage nationally. And so in a relatively short period of time, issues of LGBTQ-type issues became the subject of massive political dialogue. And some pretty significant shifts happened so that views on certain things that at one point, even just 10 years ago, were viewed as pretty progressive, now are fairly mainstream culturally. And then that same summer, a couple years ago, Bruce Jenner came out as transgender, as Caitlyn Jenner, which put this conversation not just in the political realm, but in the forefront of conversations about entertainment and sports. Last year, we could call the year of the bathroom. Seemed like everywhere you went, TV, social media, people were talking about bathrooms. Target establishes a gender policy last April, and then North Carolina passed a law that prohibits cross-gender bathroom use in certain facilities. that caused some issues. I married into a family of North Carolinians, and the only thing they care about more is than their barbecue is their college basketball. And so when NCAA said, we're not coming to Greensboro or Charlotte or Raleigh for March Madness, that was an epic thing. And then Bruce Springsteen said, I'm not coming, and when the boss speaks, everybody listens. And so literally music, sports, whatever, it's just, it's what we're all talking about. This morning, even, I was leaving Starbucks, got to get my daily dose before I head over, and New York Times is flipped over, open on the table, and there's an article about gender identity and race identity and how these things are playing out. So how have these things affected the church and this conversation? Well, one good thing about all this, in my opinion, is that I think it's actually helping the church love its LGBT neighbors better. That's happened for me personally in the last several years. But Russell Moore, if you're familiar with that name, he's preached here in the past. He is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the SBC. So in other words, he's about as Baptist and traditional on marriage as it gets. I wish I had a picture of this guy. He's got the haircut and the tie and everything. And he was asked recently, how has the culture affected the church on LGBT issues? And here's what he said. He said, for the good, I think that the church has examined the way that it recognizes our gay and lesbian neighbors and those that are same-sex attracted within our pews. As not people who are freakish and other than we are, but people who share a common humanity and people who are tempted in like manner that we are. I think the culture putting these issues on the table has caused the church to consider the way that we speak on these issues. And I'd agree. I'll say one unfortunate thing about this cultural conversation is that it has actually put the focus on Christian morality apart from the Christian message, what we call the gospel. And so unfortunately, sometimes, not only has culture done this, but Christians have been more than happy to oblige a conversation that centers around behavior, which is not actually the center of our faith at all. And that conversation at times could give the impression that Christianity is primarily about morals. Now, Christianity absolutely has moral implications. There's no question. But Jesus teaches that Christian morality follows Christian faith, not the other way around. So normally, when I'm talking with a gay friend who is exploring Christian faith, I'm not trying to use this as a cop-out, but when this topic comes up, I'll normally say something like, hey, man, I totally understand and respect that this is a massive issue for you. And I hear you on that. But I'm just wondering, could we actually punt this for a few weeks? could we maybe push this down the conversation line 3 or 4 weeks? And let's talk about Jesus first and who he says he is and what that means for us. Because if we come to a common perspective there, then we've got some real things to talk about as far as that, the implications of that on our sexuality. But if not, then really we're just talking about coexistence. And that's really a very different conversation. So I'm tempted to just close my notebook right now and call it a day, but I won't do that. You were promised to talk on LGBT issues, so let's get into that. We'll look at a couple passages in the Bible and then 3 possible ways quickly that we can respond when faith and sexual identity collide. So the strongest statements in Scripture that are made about human sexuality are actually positive, not negative. It affirms that sex and gender are created by God, that it's God's designed means for human procreation and intimacy in the context of a committed, lifelong relationship of trust between a man and a woman. And you can come back for our sexuality series in a few months down the road, because that's a massive and important topic that I don't have time to get into in depth this morning, but come back for that in a few months. But then there's about 6 passages in the Bible where homosexuality is explicitly mentioned. One significant passage is in Romans 1. I preached on that actually when we were in our series through Romans a few months ago. But another one is in 1 Corinthians 6. So I want to look at that one today. This passage is written by an early Christian leader named Paul. And it's written to a church in a very prominent Greek city. And here's what it says. I think it's coming up. Paul writes to the church that's in Corinth. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul gets into this topic, among many others, by talking about the kingdom of God. It's probably a phrase many of us don't use that often. It's referring to a place where God's good rule is experienced. Where if we have a God who's created the universe and who's designed it, then he has certain intentions for how it ought to work. And so one of the things that's implied when we talk about the kingdom of God, or when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, is that it's a place where his benevolent reign, his good reign, is embraced in such a way that it perfectly reflects his intention for his creation, which is also what happens to be what brings life and joy and fulfillment for that creation. So this passage does affirm that homosexual activity is outside what God intends, along with heterosexual immorality, things like greed and drunkenness. And I want to make the point here that Paul specifically refers to homosexual practice. He's not talking here about inclinations or orientations or desires, but actions and practices. It's not speaking against having a proclivity to alcoholism. It speaks against drunkenness. It doesn't speak about having inclinations or orientations toward adultery. But it talks about same-sex intimacy, those acts, as being outside God's intention. This passage also doesn't rank these things. Homosexual practice here isn't indicated to be any more or less outside the intended rule of God than greed or adultery. I think there are things far more powerful right now in leading people to resist the kingdom of God in our community, like greed and adultery, than there are in homosexual activity. But that practice, homosexual practice, is absolutely included. It then points out that Christians, people in the church, are not in any way morally superior. It says to the church in Corinth, such were some of you. And you wouldn't have to make the list that much longer for it to be able to say, such were all of you. And that's true of us this morning as well. The only difference are those who've decided to submit themselves to God's good rule, to repent of the ways in which they haven't walked in his good rule, and trust in Jesus. Those people are not morally superior to those who haven't. Those people have been washed, they've been sanctified, they've been justified. In other words, they've been made pure in their standing before a holy God, not because of anything they have or have not done, but because of their trust in what Jesus has done. And I just want to say, that is the most fundamentally distinct thing about Christian faith. Most other worldviews and faiths present a set of behaviors or rituals that a person can go through in order to achieve some kind of self-realization or relationship with God. There's a ladder to climb. But Christian faith says exactly the opposite. It says that there is actually no way we can make up for our greed or our pride or our harm to others and balance things out with good works. But instead, it says that God actually climbed down the ladder to us in the person of Jesus. So that means there's no place in our culture, church, for any sense of moral superiority from Christians. What the LGBT community should be hearing from the Christian community is a focus on our common humanity and our need for redemption in Christ. But the fact remains that for followers of Jesus, this sexual ethic is clear. So if you're exploring faith, or you'd say you have faith in Jesus, what do you do when faith and sexuality are in tension? This applies not only to homosexuality, but other acts as well. I think there's three possible responses. One is you can choose your sexual identity over faith. So let's talk about coffee with Chris. We'll call this guy Chris. He represents dozens, I think, of coffees I've had over the last several years. Chris is a young college student. Chris grew up in a church. He grew up hearing and being taught these things. Chris has been exploring what he believes as he enters college, and now he sits with me over coffee, and at the bottom of it all, he basically says, Kevin, I can't swallow faith if it means faith in a God who won't let two people who love each other be together. I just can't do that. I think we could fill this with same statement with our own issues. If God won't allow X, I refuse to believe in him. I've had that same struggle. My own challenge with the Bible primarily are not any sense of apparent contradictions within it, but it's clear contradictions with me. We all bring these kinds of ethical, behavioral struggles to what we read in the Bible. So here's my encouragement for you, if that's front burner for you, if you're wrestling with tension in that way, that this might mean I need to chuck my faith because I so value a certain lifestyle or practice. First, I just want to encourage you to settle on the character of God first. To just keep exploring faith, even if you don't see now how it jives with whatever your ethical issue or question is. And I know that's asking a lot, but here's why I say that. It's because if some of the things that we sang about earlier are true, it really puts these things in perspective. Like if God actually is the creator, if he did actually make the universe, and if God is actually loving. So Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for you in this. That while we were yet sinners, that is while we were still rebelling from God, Christ died for us. And so if those things are true, I think it is reasonable to think that it's possible that he would instruct us to live in ways that we don't like or maybe even don't understand. Now, he doesn't leave us there. God does give us all kinds of instruction to the positive about how to express our lives and discipleship and our sexuality. But I think it's important that we settle those issues of the character of God first, and then wrestle with the ethical stuff. A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about a person is what comes into their mind when they think about God. Consider that. Explore that. Keep coming. The second thing you can do is not just to maybe chuck your faith altogether, but you can adapt your faith or attempt to adapt your faith to your sexual identity. So let's call this next conversation Dinner with Dan. Sorry if your name's Dan. I had dinner with Dan maybe a year and a half or so ago. Dan is the editor, the LGBTQ editor, of a progressive news outlet in D.C. He's also gay himself, and he reports on the response of the evangelical community to the gay community. We had dinner, and he told me that he's an atheist, but for people who wanted to be Christians, he said, I don't understand why they have to choose. There are enough churches around who endorse gay and lesbian relationships, so why should anyone have to choose between Christian faith and their sexual expression? I think that there's a huge conversation going on this very thing at a popular level right now among a lot of people. And some people have tried to offer alternative interpretations of the Bible to try to make Christian faith compatible with homosexual practice. Huge books have been written on this. I've got a list of resources that'll be available where you can go deeper on this, but I just want to briefly address a few. Because I think it's important we take these arguments seriously, because they help us think much more carefully about what we actually believe. So some argue for an alternative to what the Bible teaches based on context, or what's traditionally been understood to be taught. They say there's no way the biblical writers could have envisioned the kind of homosexual relationships that exist today. that given the decadence of Roman culture at the time, they would have had these power-imbalanced, forced, exploitative relationships in view, not the safe, mutual, consensual relationships of the same sex that people often have now. So how could Paul have possibly been speaking against what he had no conception of? Well, I just want to say there's no question that those kinds of relationships existed at the time. I've read some surveys of literature on first century Roman sexuality, and I felt like I needed to like wash my eyeballs when I was done. I mean, it's just, there was some crazy stuff going on. And if you were actually in the midst of that, the Christian teaching on sexual ethics would have been extremely liberating for you to hear that that doesn't happen in the people of God. But that kind of perspective, that kind of ethic has actually been used to say, well, then Paul couldn't have had in view consensual relationships. And a good survey of the literature, I think, does reveal that consensual relationships among the same sex absolutely existed at the time. Paul quoted Greek poets back to the Greeks. He was probably well-read, would have been aware of these things. The emperor at the time, Nero, married a man in a public ceremony. Would have been recognized. Some people question Paul's teaching here because Jesus himself never speaks explicitly in the Gospels in the Bible about homosexuality. To that, I would just say there are all sorts of sexual practices that Jesus just doesn't speak to, but that doesn't mean he endorsed them. His ministry was largely confined on earth to Jews in Palestine, among whom this wasn't nearly the cultural issue that it would have been in places like Rome and Corinth where Paul's ministering. So it makes sense that Jesus wouldn't speak to this, but other authors would. Some struggle with Paul's teaching because it's rooted in the way people are made, and they believe they or people they know were born gay. Sometimes I think in the Christian community we have put a lot of time and effort in trying to sort this out, and I believe that's misguided. The honest answer is, we don't know. We don't know why people have the sexual inclinations they do. We don't know whether or not a person is born gay. And honestly, it does not affect the teaching of Scripture on this topic. Most of the people in this room were born with biological inclinations to fornication or adultery. That doesn't make it right or wrong in and of itself. It's just a reality, and we're all called as believers and followers of Jesus to submit ourselves to his ethic. So over dinner with Dan, I said I can understand why it seems like there's this cafeteria of church options to choose from, but if we're trying to root our faith in the teaching of the Bible, it just doesn't seem, it's intellectually honest to say that we adapting our faith is an option. And when we actually go cutting out the pieces of the Bible that we don't like, we end up with this sort of vague moralism wrapped in Christian nostalgia. There are churches all around the country that are just monstrous buildings that now have like 10 people in them because a generation or two or three ago, they decided to do just that. And a generation later, when you realize that's moralism wrapped in Christmas pageants and Easter dinners, you realize it's a joke. And so we need to be careful about assuming that we can just go and cut the Bible up and make it what we want it to be. Christianity has rough edges. I don't want to hide those. We have to wrestle with them. And Dan is an atheist, so he was fine with that answer. Lastly and briefly, I think we can respond by holding our faith with grace and truth. And I want to look at what Jesus did when he encountered someone with a different sexual ethic than him. We had coffee with Chris. We had dinner with Dan. We'll call this one water with Jesus, although maybe that's not as good a beverage. John chapter 4. Jesus, wearied from his journey, was sitting beside a well. It was about the sixth hour. That's about noon. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away to the city to buy lunch. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Two things Jesus does in this encounter with someone with a different sexual ethic. And church, this is primarily for us. First, he shows love. The fact that Jesus and this woman are even having this conversation in this culture is a massive deal. Jews and Samaritans, I could give you the details if you don't know them, but it would be like an Israeli and a Palestinian sitting down for lunch. There are ethnic and racial and historical and political and all kinds of boundaries between the two. Not to mention the fact, at the time especially, that this is a woman who is alone interacting with a man. And it would have been very uncommon for that to happen. Women typically came to wells in the morning or toward the evening, and it was cooler. For this woman to come by herself in the middle of the day, we can't know this for sure, but probably indicates that she's avoiding public shame. We find out a few verses later that she has a promiscuous history. And yet here is Jesus sitting with this woman, crossing boundaries, having a conversation. Followers of Jesus should do likewise. Man, it's my prayer that when our LGBT neighbors walk into this room, they feel the love of Jesus. We wrap our arms around them. We say hi to them when they move in next door. We take them cookies. We invite them to dinner, just like we would any of our other neighbors. May that be so. The second thing Jesus offers, is he offers grace. He doesn't respond to this woman's promiscuous history with tips for a sanctified sex life. He doesn't encourage her to pursue change in her desire for men who aren't her husband. He invites her to receive the gift of God. Followers of Jesus should do likewise. Because what Jesus offers is a gift. It cannot be earned with moral fortitude. Gifts just don't work that way, and certainly the gift of God doesn't work that way. It can only be received. So that's my perspective on what the Bible teaches, a few ways we can respond. I'm sure no one here disagrees with me on anything I've said, and no one's offended. But just in case, let's take some questions, all right? We're going to bring a guy up on the screen named Andrew Wilson. I think he's listening, and he's coming up soon. He's not a baby. He's a full-grown man. There he is. All right. Andrew, I don't know where to look to, but I am so glad we're talking to you right now.
I didn't realize at all that it hadn't occurred to me that my Google Hangout picture would appear on the screen. I'm sorry.
Yeah, it's all right. I'm glad it changed, though. We have a mutual friend in the front row. PJ and Ashley are down here waving.
Hey, PJ.
But our buddy Ken Bohr is up here, and he's going to let you clean up the mess I just made.
Andrew, we're so glad to have you with us. Thank you so much for joining us. Church, just want to let you know why we invited Andrew to join us for this. Andrew has theology degrees from Cambridge, London School of Theology, and King's College London. He's a smart guy. He's written quite a number of books. He's married to Rachel, and they have three children. And he's a columnist for Christianity Today, and he's a pastor at a church in London. He's going to be preaching here, Lord willing, in 3 weeks. He's going to be in town for the Advance Conference. We're looking forward to having him with us. During that week when he's here, he's going to be speaking about Romans, about Galatians, and also about how to handle controversy through a wide-angle lens. So it's just a gift to have him here, also because sometimes it's helpful to have an outside perspective, mm-hmm. and in many ways, Europe is and the UK are ahead of us on some issues as well. Yeah. So, Kevin, you want to kick us off with a question?
Yeah, Andrew, just real quickly, could you tell these guys a little bit about your background and why you've written and spoken on this so much?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, it's great to be with you all. And thank you for having me. I was at this church for a summer with my wife in 2006 when we were working in Washington, D.C. So I can now see the auditorium as well. It's just great to be with you. I didn't choose to be particularly animated by this issue as a sort of subject off a shelf. I was same-sex attracted as a teenager, so I was attracted to guys. I went to an all-boys boarding school, and so it's very much part of my experience, and I wrestled with that a lot at the time. Wasn't quite sure what to make of it, and then I just changed in my early 20s, and that stopped being a challenge I faced at the time, which is obviously commonly missed. It's often not true for people, but it was for me. At that point, I had a personal interest in it, and I had a number of friends who were gay who had had much more perhaps promiscuous experiences than I had, or had gone further than I had. And so it's something that I was always mindful of. And then when I became a pastor, I realized that it was something that as a church at the time, and this is sort of only 10, 12 years ago, we really didn't speak very much about. And in the last 10 years, a lot has changed, and it's now something the church speaks on an awful lot. But when I started preaching on it, it was something that I had never heard teaching on publicly. And so I began telling a bit of my story, a bit of some friends' stories, and then beginning to try and do some theology to bridge the gap. And then mostly that was just me in my church. But then because of a series of debates I did, which became quite high profile in the States as well as in the UK, with people like Rob Bell and Steve Chalk and Brian McLaren, and some of those names may ring some bells, I ended up being drawn into it as if it was quite a major thing I spoke on. It wasn't really my intention to be that. I was mainly just discussing what I thought was fairly standard from a Christian perspective, but that brought me into a much wider discussion, which is obviously continues to this day. So it's still something I'm just passionate about, trying to do wisely and well and winsomely. And I may not always get that balance right, but that's something I've tried to do.
Andrew, we got a ton of great questions that came in. One person writes, I have grown up in the church and consider myself a Christian, but I deal with same-sex attraction. Is there someone I could talk to without fear of my parents or friends finding out? Now, obviously, you're in the UK, you're not here, that's a question for us, but what words would you give to someone in that position and is trying to figure out how to express this to someone else for the first time?
Yeah, I mean, my first thing would be, I'm certain there are probably all around you, but I know it's difficult to choose who to speak to. I think what I've found is when I've spoken on this issue, people have often come to talk to me because I've just talked about it and shared my story, and people are very eager to talk. But I've found that in churches all over the place, there are pastors and caring people around who say, the very best thing you can do is to speak to somebody about this. And the reason is because actually when things like this are kind of battled with, if they are being battled with at all, alone, we make ourselves weaker, and actually we create room for misunderstanding and suspicion and confusion and all sorts of things. It's just so much better to be something, even the very fact this message is happening like this and it's being talked on by individuals in the church publicly is a great step forward anyway. So I don't know the names of the specific person that will be for you, but I think I couldn't encourage you more strongly to find somebody to speak to about it. And occasionally, if there were nobody, if it was somebody in a local church where they said, just no one gets this, I couldn't talk to anyone about it, there are actually a whole bunch of people who've written and made ministries really out of telling their story and helping people process this stuff as well. Many of whom are friends of mine. But I don't, in most churches, and certainly a church of this size, that's probably not needed. It's just a question of finding a trusted pastor or person to talk to as a first step and just say, look, help me think through even what's the order in which I need to start talking to people about this? Do I need to tell so-and-so? Is this something I need to bring up in this context or that? Those sorts of questions are so pressing for people. And I think it's a good pastoral conversation with just finding a trusted pastor or even just older person in God who you trust and can be open with, I think is a vital first step, because talking about these things openly is incredibly helpful for the church.
One person writes in, can you become a Christian regardless of orientation and still disagree about what the Bible says about homosexuality?
Yeah, it's a good question. I think that in some ways my answers are yes and no. I think I'd say yes at a practical level, in that clearly some people have. Some Christians, there's a whole bunch of Christians in my country and yours who would say, I disagree with, perhaps some of them would say, I disagree with your interpretation, but some of them would say, I disagree with the Bible, but I still want to follow Jesus. Now, I find that's a difficult position for me to accept entirely. And so I would But there's a yes that I would say some people do that. I think some people are Christians who believe things that I would think are thoroughly unhelpful and actually completely wrong, and yet I can accept that they might be Christians. But I would also say no, in as much as I think if somebody's saying, for me to follow, if the issue is for me to follow Jesus requires, I'm going to put a condition on it. I'm going to say, I will only follow him if this continues to be something I do. Then I think that's actually not what the essence of repentance and faith is, if I'm honest. I think now there may be a spectrum in between those two positions, but I've met some people who've said, look, I am only going to follow Jesus if I can carry on doing this. And this is not just with sexuality, this is with many things. Mm-hmm. I will follow Jesus if these conditions are met. And I think Jesus says, that's not how things work in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he sold everything that he had in order to buy it. And actually, if your approach in coming to Christianity is, I will only take Jesus if these things are also these are my requirements or the terms, then I think that's actually not really following Jesus and dropping everything to become a disciple in the first place. But as I say, some people, even not that notwithstanding, come to different conclusions, and I have to say, all right, I think that's possible, but I think it's wrong, and I think it's not helpful in the end. But I do concede that obviously a great many people have got there. I just strongly disagree with them on that, and I would probably say the same to Christians who held to the belief that you can be saved by works and many other things, which I think, yeah, Christians do disagree on that, but I don't think they should. So if it's a condition in your salvation and for you to follow Jesus, he needs to make sure I'm allowed to do this. I don't think that's really what discipleship is. But I acknowledge that the issue is often a little bit more gray than that.
Super helpful. So when in the message, when Kevin was talking about inclinations that we have and making distinguishing between practice and having particular inclinations, we had a stream of questions come in related to inclinations of the heart and sins of the heart and Jesus condemning adultery that by lusting after a woman. So what kind of distinguishing, how would you address that issue? How should Christians think about distinguishing between behavior and heart, how that applies to homosexuals and to heterosexuals?
I mean, I think in some ways it's much easier to look at this in just a sort of, in a non, almost take your sexual orientation out of it and just say, okay, when I was attracted to men and now that I'm attracted to a woman, how do I grade the things that are going on? I would say that an initial glance of temptation is not sinful. I think to be tempted is not sinful. Jesus was tempted. I think we'd say that. We'd say lusting is sinful, which is, in other words, I would describe that as beginning to objectify and fantasize about a sexual relationship with an individual, whether that's at the quite minor or at the very sort of heavier or hardcore end. I think the same, lusting is a problem. Following on from that, I think we'd say the same would be true of pornography, because it's fueling lust and actually often making it much worse and leading to greater levels of objectifying a person. And then, of course, physically acting on anything like that, which is not with your husband or wife, is also sinful. And Jesus is effectively, I think, takes lust and adultery and sort of bundles them together and says, actually, this is just doing with your body what you already did here in your heart and your head. So I think Jesus is bundling these two together, but that's not the same as bundling these two together. And so I think it is possible to be tempted. I have close Christian friends who go like minister. In fact, on both churches I've served on the staff, there have been individuals who are attracted to people of the same sex as them, and they wrestle with that temptation, which is like this, but not to the point of a lust problem. They would say, that's something I fight just like you do. I'm not accepting that that's part of my identity. It isn't at all. I struggle with a temptation, but therefore one of the first things I need to do, whether you're gay or straight, is to say I'm not going to allow that to develop into a habit and pattern of thought of lust or pornography or behavior. So I think in many ways that's exactly the same whether you're attracted to men or women. I don't really think there's a great difference. I think the temptation is a threat for us all in some way, and I think the battle is best fought at the upper end of this sort of, I'm not even quite sure what this chart is, but it's better fought up here, because then you're saying I'm not going to allow this to get a foothold in my life. And I think that's actually exactly the same if you're attracted to men as you are if you're attracted to women.
One person writes in, some people who deal with same-sex attraction never develop enough attraction to the opposite sex to ever marry. How can we as a church offer these people the support and friendship they need to live single for the long term? And maybe if you could speak to just things that you have seen in different churches that have done this well.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think the I think in many ways, of course, there is, at a lot of levels, there is no difference between somebody who's, so if I'm a guy, I'm attracted to men, and I'm therefore going to say, stay single, because I believe that's what Jesus would have me do. There's no real, in many ways, no material difference between that and a guy who is attracted to women and is going to stay single because he hasn't found somebody who he wants to marry or wants to marry him. In many ways, those two are almost identical. And so the challenge the church always faces of making sure that we don't do things in an automatically married way just because many of our leaders and often a lot of our influential people in the church community are often married people. And that is a challenge that married couples have, whether there was, even if you had a church by some quirk of magic, you found a church where you had 1,000 or 1,500 people like your church and mine, and none of them were attracted to people of the same sex, that question would still be incredibly acute because you're saying, actually, a lot of key leaders and influences in this church, in my church as well as probably yours, are married, and therefore there is an easy tendency to just do everything, to do ministry, to talk, to illustrate, to do discipleship, to do everything, leadership development, counseling, all kinds of things, as if people are married, and then go, oh, and by the way, some are single. Well, that's a huge challenge that we need to fight against all the time, particularly when it comes to building community and not idolizing the nuclear family where me and my wife and my three kids are in a house and we shut the door and we might occasionally let people in on our terms, but we're really not going to make ourselves an open, vulnerable space for anybody to come in. That's a challenge whether the people who are single are straight or gay. I think the one thing that makes things, the one thing that we need to do well if we're dealing with people who are attracted to people of the same sex that doesn't come up as often with people who are single is just the fact that we also need to make sure we talk about it as we're doing right now in such a way that makes nobody think this is something that we don't do and don't talk about in church and I just sit silently and absorb the fact that I struggle with different things. My guess would be if we sort of went around the room that I'm currently talking to now, there'd be, when I've done this, you know, there'd be multiple, you know, a dozen or more people for whom this was a very live issue right now, and probably more given I can't tell how many people are in the room, but that'd certainly be true in my church. And so I think there is probably two responsibilities, the building of community in a way that includes everybody, whether they're single or whether they're old or young, not just married people in the nuclear family, but secondarily, an ability to talk openly about these issues in a way that says, this is just another one of those things. I mean, my friend Sam Albury, who's written some great material on this, he's written a book called Is God Anti-Gay? And he's a same-sex attracted guy. He's a wonderful writer. And he just said, well, when I talk to my friends about it, they just say, well, do you know, we all have our issues and this is one of yours. And I think if we can get to a point where that's how the church processes this issue, I think we'll be doing well.
Amen. Amen. Well said.
One person. Another question. I'm wrestling with a business relationship in which my friend is a professional, is a Christian and a professional, but is in an openly homosexual relationship in our local church. What does it look like for me to love this person, but also recognize what God says about sin?
Yeah. I was going to say some slightly risque things. I mean, it depends. I think it actually depends who you are, and it depends on whether they are in the same local church as you. I think it depends on whether you are. I think to take a little spectrum. I think if I'm in the same church as that person and I'm their pastor, I have a very high level of responsibility to challenge them because they're a professing Christian, and I think I've got an almost institutional responsibility to do that on behalf of the government of the church. I think at the other end of the spectrum, if I'm 21. And I'm new to faith, and I've walked into a company, and my boss, who owns the company, is 52, and he's in a gay relationship with a guy, and he says he's a Christian, but he doesn't go to my church, and I don't really know anything more about him than that. I think the expectation that I might bring it up as a confrontation in my first appraisal is very low. And that's not because I think I need to duck the issue because he's in a position of power. It's actually because my relationships and the strength of my relationships and the closeness and the openness of the relationship are going to affect very significantly the degree to which I feel I can speak with a degree of clarity and challenge to a brother or sister in Christ. And I think that would be true whether the person, again, was gay or not. I think that would be true if I thought this person was wrestling with greed, which, let's face it, there are probably some 52-year-old employees and company owners in your city and mine who do struggle with greed. And I might nevertheless think that wasn't an appropriate, you should stop doing this sort of thing. And I think somewhere on the scale from me as a pastor to a church member in my church to a 21-year-old new hire, first day on the job in an appraisal setting or whatever, to someone who doesn't go to their church, there is a sliding scale as to the extent to which I feel a confrontation or even a challenge would be appropriate. And I think some wisdom is needed there. And what I would probably do is, with a bit more detail than the question was originally framed, to talk to someone who's wise in God and say, this is my situation. I'm kind of feeling a bit awkward because those two outer markers are clear, but I feel I'm sort of in here and I kind of feel uncomfortable. I work alongside them, but I think their life is not bearing out some of the things they say, and I don't know quite how to bring it up. And I think wisdom's needed on a case-by-case basis, and it probably would be worth talking that through with someone who knows you and the situation a bit better. Personality is a big factor. If you are somebody who is generally quite unconfrontational, you may need to be nudged further towards saying, I think maybe you need to bring this up. If you're asking the question and you're a pretty bullish, confrontational kind of character, the fact you're asking it may mean, you know what, maybe not quite at this in this context. And so ask somebody you know well and say, look, this is what I'm thinking. This is how it looks to me. Any wisdom for me? And I think that's probably a better answer than a one-size-fits-all.
Last question. Someone writes, I'm attending my uncle's same-sex wedding later this year. I've told them that I don't believe marriage is really marriage as God defines it, and then explains some more of the difficulty of being in that situation. How have you counseled people about friends who are getting married?
And I think that's one of the toughest pastoral questions I've ever been asked. This is a few years ago before we really figured out how to, you know, it was sort of changed, the law changed in the UK a bit before it did for you guys. And I was asked, a woman in the church is a contemporary of mine, a little bit younger, comes to me, she's in tears, she's saying, my sister's a lesbian, we've known that for a while, but she's now wanting to get married, she's asking to be a bridesmaid, what do I do? And it was just a long, difficult conversation. She was so good about the way that she processed it. And the conclusion she came to, which, and I'm certainly not saying you should do this, but I just thought it was quite a good example of wisdom in her situation. We talked for ages, and her sister had been a Christian and had fallen away and had gone into a relationship, but they were very close still. And I think two things came out of that conversation and her response, which helped me and may help you, even though the situation is different. One of them was she said, I feel like I should go to the wedding and not be a bridesmaid, because what I want to do is to communicate that this standing with you is valuable and matters in this situation for her. But that to become a bridesmaid, I felt, she said to me, would be to celebrate something that I ultimately don't think it's right to celebrate. So that was the decision she took. And I thought that actually had a lot of integrity and quite a lot of wisdom. The other way of doing it, I think, which we talked about as a group of teachers from within the network of churches that I'm part of, New Frontiers, we talked about it. And one of the things we said was, if you do, as I probably would, reach the conclusion that I might not go to a wedding like that, and I'm a pastor, so things are different because I would feel like that might signal rather more than it might if a normal church member did and so on. So I'm going to be a little bit careful, but I came to the conclusion, and many of us did, that if we were to take the decision not to go, which I would at the same time invest more in the relationship with that person and that couple, not less. And so if I was to say, actually, on this occasion, I just don't think I can do that because of what I think it means to me, even though we know it may not mean that to you, I want to show you that I love you. I want to be more invested. I want to come and visit you guys. I want to get to know you. And actually to show that the love that I want to show for you is not compromised by the fact that this particular type of ceremony, which has many thousands of year old history to me and my religious community, actually, I feel like that's not something I could do. That's a very personal comment. I'm not saying you should make it yourself. But that if I did make that decision, I would invest extra in the relationship in order to make sure that it didn't destroy our friendship, or do everything I can to keep that friendship strong anyway. And I think those two examples, I suppose, would be the most wisdom I have. But I don't think there's any way of counseling a whole room full of people on what to do about an issue like that without getting some people feeling that's not going to work in my situation. And I would, to be honest, completely accept that and say, yeah, it is a challenging issue, and there will be more challenging issues to come.
Andrew, thank you so much for joining us today.
Thank you.
I sent out an email or put a blog post or something up recently. We'll send it out again to the church of a talk Andrew Wilson did on transgender and intersex that I think is just excellent. I encourage you to check it out. We've also got a list of resources. If you want to read more on this, 7 or 8 books, you can check out there at the Welcome Center if you want to grab that paper. Also, I'm hanging around PJ is going to be at the guest reception back in the bookstore. We'd love to just talk more.